Amen. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 18. You know, we're moving through the Gospel of John. We're teaching verse by verse through it, as is our custom, our philosophy of of teaching ministry. We're going to be in John 18. We're going to be in 28 through 40 this morning. In 2003, the Oxford Dictionary began publishing a Word of the Year. And what they would do is they would take the previous year and they would look at words that have, you know, risen up. You know, and language is always changing. Y'all, there, you know, we say words today that we didn't say 10 years ago, 3 years ago. So they look through that, and here's the way they do it, and I quote, they're looking for words that most reflect the ethos, the mood, the preoccupations of that particular year. And then they add this, and I think this is important. They say, what word do, you know, it's somewhat subjective, but what word do we think will have legs? What words is now in our vocabulary that's going to continue to be used, you know, and shape a culture over time? I don't think you'd be surprised. I was not by most of these. 2005 word of the year, podcast. You know, what's a podcast? Well, now we know. 2009 word of the year, unfriend. Well, there's some darkness in that one, isn't there, truly? But word of the year. 2013, selfie. Right? You go, yeah, we all have lived these. I think there's one that stands out above all of them that they've ever named. And I think it stands out for all the wrong reasons. It's a mindset, this word. It's a belief that undermines every cultural, social, religious, political institution. You and I are influenced by this. We can't escape it. The word of the year that I'm speaking of is from 2016. It's a compound word, so it's two words, right? And the word is, I'll put it on the screen, post-truth. Post-truth. You know the word, the prefix post means after, subsequent to. So you know this word. People have said, you know, post-Christian Europe, for example. Well, it's like Christianity is waning, and it's after Christianity was once the dominant religion. It's post-Christian now. It's no longer. Here's the Oxford Dictionary definition. I'm going to put two of these up. Here's the first one. They write, post-truth, this is on the screen, post-truth is an adjective defined as relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. Objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotions. What are you feeling about that? And personal belief, your own personal belief. The Economist magazine ran an article in its November 2016. It was entitled, stay with it because it's a long title. Here's the title of the of the article. Obama founded ISIS. George Bush was behind 9/11. Welcome to post-truth politics. I what? Are you kidding me? The Oxford explanation goes on, and it helped me a lot, okay? Because I go, who believes that stuff? I mean, and some do. But it goes on to describe this. Here's the second part. Rather than simply referring to the time after a specified situation or event, as in post-war or post-match, the prefix in post-truth has a meaning more like belonging to a time in which the specified concept has become unimportant or irrelevant. Now, it's this. Belonging to a time in which the truth, what's true, has become unimportant or irrelevant. I'm telling you, I'm looking at this and I go, yikes! Like, really? It's terrifying. And it's nothing new. Go all the way back in the garden when truth spoke and humanity said, I don't know if I'm going to trust that truth. And the devil said, what? Did he really say that? I mean, does he mean this by that? You know, that's where it was. Fast forward to AD 33, actually where we are today. And the Roman ruler of Israel, Roman governor over the Jews, Pontius Pilate, the highest power in the land, has an interaction with Jesus, and he says these words, whether you're religious, non-religious, never read the Bible, you know these words, because he looked at Jesus and said, what is truth? And I would suggest it's the most important question ever asked. Not because of who asked the question, but because of who answered it. Because he does answer it. Jesus answers the question. This means that in our text this morning, Jesus answers the most important question in life. And whether we believe Jesus' answer, whether you believe his answer or not, whether you believe it's true, and whether you believe it's true for you, okay, is the most important decision one will ever make in their life. Let's all take a deep breath, because I need to take a deep breath, because I believe that's true. Last week, Rob walked us to the previous passage, right? So we would say within the context, there was a nighttime trial. John doesn't give us a lot of the details. It was Jesus before the Sanhedrin. That would be the Supreme Court of Israel. They declare Jesus guilty because they say, you're claiming to be the Son of God. That's blasphemy. What the previous context, though, does, and Rob did it so well, showed us how these two things are happening in there, because he compares it with Peter. And he shows us this, that Jesus is telling the truth, and he's suffering for it for the good of others. And then Rob showed us how Peter is lying. He's breaking commitments to avoid suffering, to save himself. That's the passage. And I love it because I go, oh my gosh, that's exactly what continues to happen as we move through our text this morning. We're going to go 28 to 40. I'm going to take it a section at a time. I'll give a title to each section just so you know kind of how we're moving through it. We're going to take 28 to 32 first, and I'm going to put this title on it. This is post-truth religious leaders. So post-truth religious leaders. Follow along in your Bibles, beginning in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. And I'm not going to spend time on this. I'll only offer to you. I want you to think about what they're doing. Just think about what they're doing. They're killing an innocent man, but they don't want to be unclean so they can take Passover. Well, this is the kind of stuff that happens when you get post-truth life. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusations do you bring against this man? They answered, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. By the way, if you feel within this conversation some real animosity, it's there. They can't stand each other, religious leaders and Pilate. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death that resided with Rome. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Again, we don't see the private trial in the dark, you know, with the Sanhedrin, but they've clearly declared Jesus guilty as they bring him before Pilate. So he's guilty of blasphemy. Now, I'm just going to pause here for a minute because I want to go back to the introduction. If it's true that Jesus is the Son of God, then is it blasphemy? It's not a trick question. No. So, think about this. So what's true doesn't really matter to the religious leaders because they got an agenda. Word of the year, AD 33, post-truth. Pilate asked the question. He knows they've already had this trial. He knows everything going on in Jerusalem. What accusation do you bring against this man? Their answer, he's doing evil. Just a broad general statement. He's doing evil. Pilate already knows this is their issue. It's a religious issue. And he tells them what? He deal with him yourself. Look again, verse 31. Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. In other words, they want Jesus dead, but they want him dead on a Roman cross. Now, I'm going to pause and think about this. Why do they want him dead on a Roman cross? Well, number one, they don't want to kill him because the crowds in Jerusalem at this time, they're like ants on a crowded anthill. They're everywhere. And by the way, just days before, Jesus came in like the head of the Rose Bowl chairman, right? I mean, they're just cheering him. And we know earlier in the gospel accounts, they wanted to kill Jesus so bad, and it says they wanted to kill him, but they didn't want to do it in front of the crowds. Well, that might have been a crowd of 400, 500. We're talking about thousands now. So no, they don't want to kill him and risk that uprising against themselves. But they also want Jesus on a Roman cross. Because every Jew knows that to be hung on a tree is to be cursed of God. Deuteronomy 31. So the rulers want Jesus hung on a tree. When I say hung on a tree, don't think like hung on a tree like with a rope. No. Think about Old Testament, what they did with bodies, their pagan bodies. They nailed them to wooden poles. So see, when you say hung on a tree, picture a person on wooden beams on the cross. And they wanted him on the cross, i.e. that all the Jews would look and be able to say, you see, he is cursed of God. He's not who he says he is. There's no reason to bow to him. There's no reason to follow him. So they have their reasons that this is fascinating to me, and it won't surprise you. God has his reasons. Verse 32. Actually, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Not stoning, not strangulation, not falling off a cliff. A very specific way Jesus had said he would die. John 12, 32 and 33. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, this will be on the cross, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Why did Jesus die on the cross? The religious leaders had their reasons. God had his reason. And I just think it's a wonderful illustration of holding God's sovereignty and man's will, like people choose, okay? We get all worked up about this, and how you hold them in tension. Because here's what this text shows us. The religious leaders did and got what they wanted. They weren't coerced. They got exactly what they wanted. And it's exactly what God had predetermined would happen. And we hold those in tension. By the way, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus walking through this, and I offered to you all those points basically were clues to say, who's in control here? And again, I'll remind you, who's in control? God's in control. Secondly, 33 to 38a, I'm going to call this post-truth Pilate. Post-truth religious leaders. Now, post-truth Pilate. Look at 33:38. So Pilate entered the headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew?" I mean, he's upset. What are you talking about? Am I a Jew? You're your own nation, and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. It's not sourced in the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king," Jesus answered. "You say that I'm a king." It's like this. He said, "Oh, you are a king." Jesus says, "Your words, not mine." Yes, you're saying. "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And we'll pause there. So the religious leaders have got what they need. They got a blasphemous charge. He's guilty. But they know that it's a religious charge. They know that. And so they go to Pilate, and they need a charge against Jesus that's more than a religious bickering between, you know, the Jews. And so they tell Pilate, "You do know that he's claimed to be a king." It's not in the text, but we know it because Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" So they've clearly made this clear to him. Well, if he's a political king, that's a problem. I mean, if you're in Pilate's shoes and you got someone who's claiming to be a political king, yes, it's a problem, and we need to kill him. But Jesus makes clear that's not the case. Here's a thought to consider. Jesus is not evading the question when he says, "Are you a king?" I've wrestled with this and kind of go, what's going on here? And I want to suggest, in part, I think Jesus invites Pilate to think for himself. "Pilate, what kind of king do you think I am?" And in that, I want to suggest, it is an act of Jesus' grace to the most despised and despicable Gentile in all of Israel. You tell me what kind of king I am. Jesus eliminates the possibility of political king. If I were a political king, then my followers would have fought you. By the way, one tried to, and I told him to put his sword away. I'm not a political king. So then he roots his kingdom, not in this world, right? But in truth. Truth. He affirms his humanity. "I was born." He affirms his mission. "I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth." We can miss this. We've been in it so long. But just listen to these words from Jesus. I'll put the verses up so you can see them. John 1:4, where it all began, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus." You sent to John, he's bore witness of the truth. John's talking about me. 8:40, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God, i.e., this is truth not that rises up from the world, but this is truth that God has revealed to the world. I'm just telling you what God has revealed and shown to the world. And finally, 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's affirming his kingship. But he's clear it's not political. It's religious. It's spiritual. It has to do with the God of the Jews, the God of the universe, the only God. Truth here is aletheia, is the Greek word and literal definition. It is a true statement with implication that the statement is dependable. Say it a stronger way. It's reality. It's true truth. Now, Jesus isn't speaking of facts, true things. He's not talking about oxygen. He's not talking about physics. He's not talking about gravity. You know, 2 + 2 = 4. He's not talking about that. He's speaking of truth as being all that he has said and done up to this point and says he's going to do. C.H. Talbert narrows it for us, because when you talk about the truth, I want us to understand it's this truth. Talbert writes, truth here, as elsewhere in the fourth gospel, means something like the divine plan of salvation. That's truth. It's the most important truth. Pilate asks the right question, and you can watch movie clips of this, and they're pretty moving, you know, probably pretty close to what. But it's like, what is truth? And then he doesn't wait for the answer, and then he walks away from truth that's standing right in front of him. Post-truth religious leaders, post-truth Pilate, last one, post-truth crowds, post-truth crowds, 38, I'll pick it up again, go through 40. Pilate said to him, what is truth? After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And by the way, he's jabbing at him. He's just jabbing at him, because the way that you would say that would be the king of Israel, but he knows they're upset. At least the king of the Jews. They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Three times, the authority in the land, the right to declare guilty or innocent. Three times in this passage, somewhere a little further, he says he's not guilty. Right here in 1838, he says it. In 1904, he says, see, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him. I mean, and then in 1906, Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him. From John's perspective, John salting our text with this to say, Jesus is absolutely, indisputably innocent. He's innocent. In recognition of a Passover custom, Pilate would release a prisoner. And so he asks, they scream, not Jesus, but Barabbas. We know Barabbas was a robber. We also know from other gospel accounts, he was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. He was trying to take over, you know, he's trying to free Israel from Rome's bondage, and he's going to do it by killing people. Now, Matthew tells us this, because when you read this, you go, they cried out again. Had they been crying out Have they been already? Well, Matthew tells us, 27:20, says, now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. How about the divine irony that we see in this as it goes? And I know you see it, and it's really on the surface. It's there. The innocent prisoner gets crucified. The guilty murderer gets pardoned and set free. It's like Barabbas, you know this, Bar means son of, Abba, son of the Father. One son of the Father, okay, is going to seek to set the people free by force and kill others. The other son of the Father is going to set people free by submitting to death. Oh. I know you're here today because you come to church. This is your church for many of you, but for some, you know, it happens to be you're here at church on this particular day. I know people are in and out to hear this particular message online. You're hearing this. I'll tell you the reason, and I could be talking to one person, and let me talk to that person for a moment. You're hearing this because God so loves you. And he's inviting you to trust Jesus' answer to the question, what is truth? Perhaps you're in a season of life, I don't know, where you've been wrestling with this, where maybe you've been stirred for whatever reasons, a child in the room, a teenager, a student, an adult, and it's been hitting you, what is life all about? What happens when I die? Where do I go? What's the meaning of anything and everything? I don't remember a lot of my childhood. I have so much trouble with details. But I do remember as a child, I was very quiet, introverted. I was like, ninth grade, a 98-pound skinny kid. Not super popular or anything. I'm just like any kid. I want to fit in. I want to be popular. And I kind of was, and then I wasn't. And I'm insecure. And my parents, might say, my parents asked me the question, hey, how'd the day go? Fine. That was me. I mean, nothing came out of me. Nothing came out. But it all stayed in here. And it still does. You can ask my wife. It's just still in there, stuck in there. Right? I don't set talk. But I remember I would sit in my driveway. And I'd put myself on the bumper of that 69 Beetle. And look up into the sky, right up in Clarksville, Tennessee, and I would just look up into that sky and wonder, what's out there? I mean, if you go far, but then you go farther, and what happens when you go the farthest, and what's this world all about? Who am I? I'm just telling you, I've had those thoughts. I was really asking the question, I couldn't say it then, what is truth? Is there more to this life? Here's the answer to Pilate's question. I'll put it up on the screen. I'm going to give you four statements. Number one, God loves you so much, he sent his only son to live the life you could never live, a perfect life, a holy life, a sinless life, the only life that can be in God's presence. I'm telling you, the truth is God loves you so much. Jesus did what you could never do. He never sinned. I'll say it this way. God loves you so much. Jesus took all the sin of the world, your sin, my sin, and he put it on himself. Galatians 3 says he became a curse. I said earlier that the religious leaders wanted Jesus on a cross because all Jews knew if you're hung on a cross, you're cursed of God. But what Galatians tells us is God wanted the whole world to know that Jesus is cursed of God, right? Like, he wanted everyone to know, yes, he's cursed of God, but not because of his sin, but because of mine and ours. He's genuinely cursed of God. Galatians 3, I'll put this on the screen. But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. He took on the curse. For it's written in scriptures, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. Through Christ, God has blessed the Gentiles, me and you, all people, all other people, with the same blessing he promised to Abraham. You're going to be my son, my daughter, forever. So that we who are believers, we who trust Christ, might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. God loves you so much. Third, having paid the penalty for your sin, Jesus rose from that grave because death cannot hold an innocent person. That would be unjust, and God is not unjust. Fourth, God loves you so much. He offers you the greatest exchange in history. If you will put your trust in Jesus, believing that what he did for you, Jesus takes your sin and gives you his righteousness because you believe. This is truth, you all. Why am I so emphatic? Because it's the truth. It is the truth of the whole Bible contained in one word, Jesus. Who he is and what he's done. The most important question ever asked, what is truth? The answer from the lips of Jesus, my life, my death, my resurrection for you. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back out, and I'm going to invite us to respond. We don't do this often. We do it when appropriate, and I think it's the time. I mean, if you're sitting here this morning and you've never put your trust in Christ, today's the day. And I'm going to leave that up on the screen, and I'm also going to put my email on the screen, because if you trust Christ, email me, because you need to tell someone. Or you may be at a place where, Lord, I just have one other thing I need to ask before I trust you. So email me. Let's talk. If you're waiting to have all of your questions answered, you will never put your faith in Jesus, because no one gets all their questions answered. But if, this is not because of the message, if in your heart there's a sense to which I see it, Jesus died for me. He was buried, he rose again. I believe it. If it's just that simple, believe it today, right now. I'm going to give you an opportunity as we sing. Let's go ahead and stand. We'll sing, and I'm thinking, man, how would I want to do this? I'd want to make it as easy for you as possible. That's why I said, you know, my email's there. Email me. We'll do it the old-fashioned way. I'm going to stand down here. And if it's just, if you want to come down here and talk to me, you know, I won't keep you long. We can just share emails, and that way, text, we can get in touch later. But if you want to talk about your faith in Christ, if you're a child in the room, you want to bring your mom and dad with you, come on down here, and you want to believe in Jesus today. Believe in Jesus today, get baptized on Easter. I'm serious. And I don't want to take for granted. There's never a morning that I don't look over, and this is the fullest service, by the way, but I don't look over a room of, say, 700 people and think everyone in here has put their faith in Christ. I don't believe that's true. It's okay, but different places, different parts of your journey. Today, why don't you make today that day? We'll lift our voice because most in the room have trusted Christ. And what can we say to such love but thank you? What can we do but throw up our hands and say, I'm grateful, Jesus, for what you've done for me? Let this be our song.